If I'm not mistaken, I think Brother Tim Fannin was telling me it's almost time to go home. So I think that's what he said. You look forward to these things with anticipation, and before you know it, it's time to go home. And getting up to speak tonight, I'm not really sure how to follow the lesson that we just had. That is a difficult lesson to follow. What do you talk about after we've already talked about heaven? As we were putting together these lessons and working with Brother Don and trying to make it where they would mesh with one another without stepping on each other's toes too much, I did see that as a difficulty as we were bringing this to a close. He would be bringing us this great lesson as we look into our eternal home, as we look to heaven, and then I'm supposed to get up and say something after that. And I guess in some ways it doesn't really matter what I would say during this time period, because I think we'll be reflecting back on that home that we have in heaven. And that might be comforting in some ways for me as one bringing the lesson. It's kind of like one of the classes that I teach. One of my favorite subjects is the subject of eschatology. I teach a course in biblical eschatology, a study of the end, what's going to happen in the end times and when Jesus returns and what's going to happen with the resurrection and some of those things. And I've been asked before why I like that topic so much, and I usually tell people because if I'm wrong about what I teach, no one's going to care when they find out. By the time it all unfolds, it's not going to be a big problem if what I said it was going to be like wasn't exactly how it happened. But it is a great honor to be here tonight. It's a great privilege for me to be able to preach God's Word. And it really is an honor I never would have imagined that I would have. Almost every time that I have the opportunity to share the gospel somewhere new, I reflect on that from the background that I came from how my life started and how my life has changed because of Jesus Christ. And to be able to stand before others and to proclaim the gospel, it truly is a tremendous blessing, and it's something at first I wasn't sure I would want to do. I remember thinking about the idea of preaching God's Word, and I remember thinking, what is it that I would bring to the table there? You know, what could I offer as a gospel preacher? And I thought I really didn't have much that I could offer. There really isn't anything that I could bring to being a preacher that would make it better in any way. And I think it was an older brother who helped me one time realize that that's really not the point of being a preacher. There's really nothing that any preacher can bring to the table that would enhance God's Word. And oftentimes all that preachers do is they get in the way. And the best that a preacher can do is present God's Word and get out of the way and let God's Word speak. And I think that's what Brother Don has done so well this weekend, and that's what I hope I've done as well. That we've let God's Word speak to us. And we've seen these images and we've learned more about the Word of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so tonight, as we bring this series of lessons to a close, where we've been examining our victory in Jesus, and we've just spent some time envisioning heaven, our ultimate reward that will make the Christian life worth living, I do want us to spend a little bit more time considering our ultimate comfort. We're going to be talking about what Jesus taught us in John 14 in the first few verses. We read those at the beginning of Brother Don's lesson as well. And then thankfully he moved on to other passages. He's going to use them a little bit more as the foundation of this lesson. But in John 14, beginning in verse 1, where Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Let not your heart be troubled. What Jesus told his disciples on that occasion, we're going to consider that for a few minutes this evening. But to truly understand this passage, I think we do once again have to understand the context in which it was spoken. And tonight I'm not necessarily talking about the literary context. We oftentimes reflect on that. You know, good, sound biblical teaching, we talk about looking at the context of a passage. Look at the verses that precede it, the verses that come after it. I had taught to me when I was first learning how to preach. Of course, a text without a context is just a pretext. You know, you need to look at what else is there and understand how it fits together in the Scriptures. But tonight I want to talk about the context of this idea in the human experience. The idea of a troubled heart or a troubled spirit that seems to go hand in hand with the human condition. We spoke Friday night about being burdened and heavy laden. And when it comes to the idea of being troubled, this is also significant because Jesus knew what it meant to have a troubled heart. Jesus knew what it meant to be troubled because he had experienced it. And as crazy as it may sound, I think we sometimes forget that Jesus lived as a man. That we are spending so much time nowadays trying to convince people of Jesus' deity, in part because we're trying to convince them that there is a God. And we spend so much time talking about the fact that Jesus is God, which certainly is true. But we have a tendency to underestimate his humanity. And yet Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 7 tell us that Jesus took on this humanity, this manhood. In Philippians 2 beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, that he emptied himself. And of course, part of that emptying of himself included taking on him the form of man. That's how it's explained here. I know there's a lot of debates about what Jesus emptied himself of. But here it equates this emptying of himself to taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and becoming this human being. Taking upon himself the weaknesses of man, the experiences of man. And so being troubled would be among those things because we experience being troubled. And yet even without such a statement as Philippians 2, 5 through 7, we would know that Jesus was troubled because other passages plainly tell us that he was troubled. They tell us that he was troubled when other people suffered. In John 11, in verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And of course, that's a very significant passage that describes to us the emotional condition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We briefly examined the resurrection of Lazarus earlier in our series, which is the account of which this statement is a part. That he was deeply moved, that he was troubled because he saw the suffering of others. When he saw her weeping and he saw other people weeping, it bothered him. He was troubled inside of himself. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 34, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. This passage in Mark chapter 7 and verse 34 is when Jesus healed a man who was deaf and who had difficulty speaking. And in this case, the word that's used, a form of stenazo, means to groan or to sigh. And it conveys a similar idea to being troubled. I know the word troubled isn't used there in the New American Standard that I typically use. But this deep sigh, this groaning inside of him, he was recognizing that things weren't exactly the way that they should be, or they could be. And that Jesus was not only touched by the sufferings of others, but he was also troubled about what he would face in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. We know that occasion as well. That you can say what you want to say about Jesus' prayer in the garden and what he meant when he prayed that this cup might pass from him. Or why he prayed that. Or what he was thinking when he prayed that. But there's no denying that Jesus was troubled on that occasion. As he goes to the garden and the night in which he's going to be betrayed. As he'll begin his trials that lead to the crucifixion, we're told that he was very distressed and that he was troubled. And he experienced these things. In John chapter 12 and in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He went on to pray that God would glorify his name. But here Jesus is reflecting on what he's about to endure. And it bothered him. "Now my soul has become troubled. Now my heart, my soul, that part within me is troubled." It bothered him. And so we see Jesus was troubled. And yet what's interesting about that is that Jesus didn't want his disciples to be troubled. It's kind of interesting that Jesus' instruction to the disciples in John 14, 1 that we began with, "Let not your heart be troubled," comes less than two full chapters after Jesus said his own soul had become troubled. But that's true. When Jesus talks about his soul being troubled, he talks about things he's going to, and then he turns around and says to his disciples, "Now, I don't want your heart to be troubled. I don't want you to experience that kind of trouble." Specifically, I think, in that context, it was not by what was going to happen to Jesus. Which, again, is interesting because Jesus was troubled in some way by what he was about to endure, but he didn't want his disciples to be troubled by what he was about to endure. He didn't want them worried about what was about to happen there, which is why he warned them time and again about what would happen. During much of his 3-year public ministry, he prepared the disciples for what was going to take place at the end of that period of time. Jesus knew all along where he was headed. Jesus understood what the final goal was in his ministry, in his service, in his mission. And he told them in no uncertain terms what was going to happen when he reached Jerusalem. He told them on some occasions, about as plainly as you could be, that he was going to suffer and die. And yet he saw this as his goal. He understood that in Luke chapter 13, verse 32 and 33. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox," speaking of Herod, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. You go and tell Herod I'm on my way. You go and tell him I'll be there in 3 days. I've got to go to Jerusalem because I'm going to perish. I've got to go to Jerusalem because that's where I'm going to suffer and die." He knew it was coming. With all of the difficulties that he would experience there, he understood that, and yet he didn't want his disciples to despair. Even at that late hour, when they'd eaten the Last Supper, even after telling Peter that he would deny the Lord 3 times, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he gave them reasons why they shouldn't be troubled. He gave them the reasons in John 14, verses 1 through 3. And he gives them this expression, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And of course, the language here is difficult. The language in Greek is difficult because there's no real distinction with this particular word in the Greek language between the indicative tense and the imperative tense. And so what that means is we're not entirely sure when Jesus uses this word "believe." He's using it toward them in a second person plural. You believe, y'all believe in good Southern speak. Y'all believe, you plural, believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. We don't know for sure if Jesus was making a statement of fact or if Jesus was giving them a command. It's the same form in Greek. So he could have just been saying, "You do believe in God," or he could be saying, "I want you to believe in God. Believe in God as a commandment." He could be saying, "You do believe in me," or he could be giving the commandment to them that you need to believe in me. You believe in me as an imperative. And he could be mixing them one way or the other. It's possible that both of them were meant to be just simple statements. You believe in God and you also believe in me. Although with them possibly being troubled, it's hard to see that that would be the case. Some have suggested that the first one is an indicative, the second one's an imperative. You do believe in God. You need to believe in me. And that's kind of how it's worded here. Believe in me like you believe in God. I'm not sure if that's the case. Could have been giving them commandments in both cases. I want you to believe in God and I want you to believe in me. But somehow their faith in God and their faith in Jesus would have something to do with their hearts not being troubled. And that's one of the reasons that he gives them not to be troubled. He reassures them when he tells them that there are many dwelling places. There are many rooms in my Father's house. There are many dwelling places where my Father is. And so you're going to have a place with me. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll receive you to myself. And so he spoke to them about that eternal dwelling place. That there are many dwelling places. There's room for everyone when we all get to heaven. As he spoke about that eternal home. And then he reassures them that if that wasn't the case, I would have told you. I would have told you if that wasn't the case. And I like the expression that's used there because there is a real basis of trust in what Jesus says there. I think that might be part of this passage that sometimes gets overlooked. When Jesus says, if this wasn't the case, I would have informed you of these things. And I've never informed you of these things. So you need to just kind of bank on it that this is the way it's going to be. It's not only about believing what I said, but believing that I said all that I needed to say. I mean, that's part of the essence of faith. That I've conveyed the picture clearly enough, Jesus is saying to his disciples. That if there was more that you needed to know, I would have told you. But I've told you what you need to know. And I've painted the picture that you need to see. And that's what you need to hold on to and accept as being the truth. And that's an area where many Christians today, I think, struggle in their faith. They may not doubt what the Bible says, but they sometimes doubt that it says enough. They believe what's in the pages of God's Word, but they sometimes think that God's Word doesn't address all the issues that it needed to address. There's some things that God never talked about. And of course, that's where we get into all of these problem areas, and we need to make adjustments and modifications because God didn't tell us enough. Oh, yes, he did. Don't you believe in him? Don't you believe in his ability to convey to us what he wanted to convey to us? To tell us what we needed to know? I'll have to admit that as a student of the Bible and as a teacher of the Bible, I've sometimes come to certain passages and certain topics, teaching eschatology. You know, I've come to certain topics and I thought, boy, I wish God would have given us more information about that. I wish he would have said a little bit more. I'd like some clarification on some of those things. And I think, I'm such an idiot. I mean, who am I to question what God gave? I'm going to suggest an improvement to God. I think you need to do a revision, God. You know, give us another book and give us a few more chapters on some of these areas because you really didn't give us enough to, you know, do what we needed to do. What kind of faith is that in God? He told us exactly what he wanted us to know. He gave us exactly the right amount, not too much and not too little. And if we needed to know something else, he would have told us. Jesus told his disciples everything they needed to hear. And when he talks to them about their hearts not being troubled, that's part of what he connected this to. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe. Believe in God. Believe in me. Keep your eyes focused on that dwelling place that we're going. I'm coming back for you. And you have all the information you need to know. And I would have told you there was something else that you needed to know. And yet even with that information that we're given by Jesus, we are far too troubled from time to time. We are burdened down, troubled by so many things. We're troubled about materialistic things, even though Jesus commanded us not to worry about such things. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 and 32, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Don't be worried about those things. Don't be anxious about what's going to go on with the economy and what's going to happen with your retirement account and what's going to happen with Social Security and how is the stock market going to react to this. And depending on who wins the next election, what's that going to do to our economic system? That's what the Gentiles worry about. That's not what the children of God worry about. See, this is a matter of faith again. Because God knows. God knows what we need and He knows how to provide for us. And He's still in control. And that God doesn't need us to draw His attention to these things. And certainly, we are commanded to pray. We are encouraged to pray. We have the blessing of prayer and the commandment of prayer. But it's not because we have to in some way draw God's attention. He already knows. We don't pray because of excessive anxiousness. You know, I'm worrying so much. We need to pray more. Let's make sure God hears this. You know, if we don't get enough prayers going, God may not realize that something's going on down here. And so we need to wake Him up and make Him aware of what's taking place. That's not why we pray. And that's why when Paul restates this similar idea in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he words it the way that he does. To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You know, as he ties that in there, you're not anxious. Well, what we sometimes say is, you know, don't be anxious for anything. Pray with your anxiousness. No. Don't be anxious. Pray with your thankfulness. Yeah, go ahead and pray to God about the things that you need to pray to God about. Go ahead and bring them before Him, but not in an anxious spirit. Not with worry on our hearts, but with thankfulness. Because we're confident that God knows and that God will care for us. But if we still worry about our jobs and our income and paying our bills, we do damage to ourselves. And the money stresses that we oftentimes put ourselves under, they destroy more marriages than almost anything else. And they destroy our relationship with God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you know this passage. No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and money. It just doesn't work that way. It will destroy our relationship with God. Money will become more important to us if we try to serve the two. And if we don't think that that's the case, well, if we really end up serving God, then it will destroy our love for money and we wouldn't pursue those things. You can't serve two masters. So you need to figure out which one you're trying to serve. That's why we can't allow our heart to be troubled by material things. That we can't allow our heart to be troubled by the unknown things. That people don't like uncertainty. As a child, many of us were probably afraid of the dark. Well, it's not really true. We're not afraid of the dark. We're afraid of what's in the dark. We're afraid of what we can't see, what we don't know. You know, the darkness itself isn't scary. It's the monster that's in the darkness that bothers us. But some people never grow up out of that. We're supposed to mature a little bit. But we might create in our mind worst case scenarios of how these bad things will happen right around the corner. You know, the war on terrorism and the problems that are happening in the world. And we create these ideas in our mind that bother us and trouble us. And they trouble us unnecessarily. In Matthew 6 and verse 34. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't pile those things on. You know, we sometimes struggle with that, don't we? That we're just too troubled. That we're like Martha. The typical stressed out worker in Luke chapter 10, verse 41 and 42. When the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know, don't get stressed and bothered about so many things. They don't really matter. Because there's one thing. Believe in God, believe in me. There's a home that you're going to. I would have told you if that wasn't the case. I'm coming back to get you and stay focused on that thing. That when we get bothered and troubled, That happens because we get out of focus. It happens because we put the emphasis in the wrong areas. That we devote so much of our life and so much of our time to things that we shouldn't worry about at all. Which is why we have such an intense culture. That's why we have to sometimes pay people just to help us calm down. We're too stressed out. You know, we put too much emphasis in too many different areas and we get bothered by all of these things. And yet Jesus said it's not supposed to be this way because we have God's promise. And if we have God's promise, then we don't have to worry about these things. Jesus connected our lack of being troubled to our faith. That if we had this kind of faith, again, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If they're commandments or if they're statements, it doesn't matter. There's a connection between not being troubled and having faith. If you believe in me, then don't worry. If you believe in God, then don't be troubled. And I know that might seem a little bit petty when compared with what they were facing. Jesus is about to go through the trials and the suffering and the crucifixion. And Jesus would say, don't be troubled. Don't let it bother you. I mean, really? Is that what he's telling them to do here? Absolutely. And how could they do that? Based on faith. Based on their trust in God and their trust in Jesus Christ. That Jesus brings faith into the matter when discussing the needs of this life. If God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Worry, we recognize, so often comes from a lack of faith. He connects it to the disciples' concern over their own welfare. When they feared that their lives were on the line. In Matthew chapter 8 verse 24 through 26. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and became perfectly calm. Why do you have such little faith? We're going down with the ship. No, you're not. I'm here with you. You know, why do you worry about where these things are going to come from? I'm here with you. And I haven't left you. And time and again, Jesus said not to be troubled. Because God wants the best for us. He wants the best life for us. That our Father watches over us. And Jesus taught us that. That he knows what we need before we ask. That he gives us only good gifts. That he's making sure that all things work out right. And I'm reminded of the question that Brother Don asked us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Romans 8 verse 28. That we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. I know that's part of a greater context. And I certainly don't want to yank this verse out of its context and have a pretext. But I also understand that God does want what's best for us. And he will cause all things in our life to work together for good if we are serving him. And he promises us that. Do we believe that? Is that where our understanding is of these things? In Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And that is such a powerful passage. I don't think we can read it often enough. We believe that God so loved the world that he gave his son. We believe that God gave his son to die on the cross for our sins. That God sought us. That God, the Son of God, became flesh. And dwelt among us. And found a way to reconcile man to God. To do something that's unimaginable. I hope we comprehend how magnificent that event is. The lengths to which God went to reconcile us to Him. And then we think that He would just abandon us. That God's going to just leave us hanging. That He's going to just leave us out to dry. And He's not going to take care of us. Why would He go through such great effort through His Son to seek us and find us and forgive us and save us and then just leave us? It doesn't make any sense. That's exactly what Paul's saying. If He gave His Son to die for us, what wouldn't He do for us? I mean, God will be with us. Don't you trust Him? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, because heaven awaits, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And we recognize that. And we've been thinking about that this evening. And how beautiful that's going to be. And we recognize that whatever we're going through in this life, it is just temporary. That it is so short in comparison. It's not worthy to be compared. Anything that we think is hard is really nothing. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not even worth bringing up. It's such a minor thing that we have to deal with. I know Paul sometimes brought it up. Paul sometimes gave pretty good lists of things that he went through. A whole lot more than you've probably gone through. A whole lot more than I've ever gone through. And I hope I don't go through what Paul went through. But he talks about the sufferings of this present time. And he says, it's nothing. It's nothing. He also compares it at times to birth pains. That whatever we face, don't let our hearts be troubled. Because we have a victory in Jesus Christ. And that really gets to the key of why our hearts aren't troubled. Because Jesus has provided for us something that we couldn't have any other way. And Jesus has told us of His victory in John 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And that is a beautiful statement. And there is so much peace and comfort there. That is the power of the gospel. And that's what makes our situation such that we don't need to be troubled. And I really believe that this is where the beauty of what God has done through Jesus Christ shines through. It's kind of ironic because it's in the area of pain and suffering and turmoil and trouble that the atheist so often tries to attack the Christian faith. And yet it's in the area of pain and suffering and trouble and tribulation and persecution and turmoil and all of those things that really the power of the Christian faith shines through. Because God didn't make a world without pain and without suffering and without trouble. And maybe He could have. I guess God could have done anything He wanted to. He didn't. He didn't make that world that had no pain and had no suffering. He made a world that's full of pain and full of suffering. And then He came down and He experienced it Himself. He went through the pain and the suffering and the agony. He made a world where these things existed. But then He sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, who lived a life filled with difficulties and challenges. And He experienced pain and sorrow and suffering. And He experienced matters that troubled His heart. He went through all the things that we go through. And then He overcame. He overcame those things. And He grants us a victory in Him. That's the victory we have in Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in God. believe also in me. Our faith overcomes the world as Jesus overcame the world. By faith, we look for that home that was described to us vividly this evening. That place that Jesus went to prepare for us. By faith, we have turned to serve a living God and to wait for the return of His Son, who will take us to be with Him. And that's how we live our lives. That's how we get through these days. That's how our heart cannot be troubled at its deepest level. Because we find that peace. And we find that joy. And we find that invitation that Jesus extended to us. I want to wrap up tonight where I began Friday night. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. That's the invitation of Jesus Christ, that He gives to us so that we can have that victory. That's what He offers to us, that we can overcome the world through Him. And if you're subject to that invitation this evening, we encourage you to respond to it. If you're ready to give your life over to God, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ because you believe that He is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus, you can do that this very evening. Or if there's some other way that the members of this congregation can help you, to pray with you, to study with you, to help you come to understand Jesus a little bit better, we ask you to come forward and that you'd let us know how we can help you. Well, together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.